you will, turn back with me to that passage that Brother Scott read for us in Isaiah 32. My message, and I pray it's God's message for you and for me in this hour, is the effect of righteousness, verse 17. Isaiah was a prophet of God. I don't know how much time we really take to think about prophets. I know in general we know what the prophets were. Most of us know who they are. But we don't know a great deal about prophets. He was a prophet of God. He was a man who, by the Spirit of God, was enabled to speak of things not yet present. Now, it's one thing for me to stand here this morning with a veritable cloud of witnesses having gone before and books on shelves and the internet at my fingertips to talk to you about things that's already done. But it's a whole nother thing for me to stand here and tell you about things that were not yet done. That's what these prophets did. They spoke in the Spirit of God about things yet to come. And it's a great, grave error. Now hear me. To treat the Old Testament scriptures as though they no longer have any bearing on us. Don't do that. Don't do that. In Ephesians 4:4, we're plainly told that both apostles and prophets are the ascension gift of Christ to his church. Oh, but you say this was before the coming of Christ, these prophets. You reckon time has anything to do with God? Huh? I have to wait for time, a time to come here. This is a time God has set apart from all eternity for me to stand here and preach to you. But I have to wait for the time. God don't. He don't. You say this is before the coming of Christ. Yes, it is, but God's not subject to time, nor does it change the fact that they were given on the basis of his accomplished redemption. They were gifts given on the basis of his mediatorial work. That's the basis for our very existence. That's why God didn't burn this place to cinders when Adam fell. It was based on the mediatorial work of Christ. And these old prophets, they were given, and it says, as an ascension gift. God purposed to give these things before Christ ever ascended. And he treated them as though they were already done. So, and you also might look at it from this aspect. We've been given also evangelists and pastor teachers and the revelation of these prophecies. He didn't stop with apostles and prophets, but also evangelists and pastor teachers. And after a brief summary of the salvation of our souls, Peter says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, this is 1 Peter chapter 1, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Now listen to this. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. What was Isaiah talking about in chapter 32? Grace coming to you. That's what he's talking about. Should we ignore that? Should I say, oh, that was for, that's the old Bible. That was for, no. He was talking to me. He was talking about Christ. He's talking about that grace that's going to come. And they searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And this being so, Peter continued to write. He said, gird up the loins. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you. Do you think about grace that way? God has purposed his grace, and it's coming. Who's it coming to? Everybody he purposed to have it. It's coming. You couldn't stop it if you wanted to. Oh, my soul. It's coming. You see how positive the Word of God is when it talks about salvation? Gird up the loins of your mind, be safe, sober, and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's going to give you that revelation of Christ. Every believer, he's going to have it. Actually, the Old Testament scriptures were all that the apostles had to preach Christ and him crucified and to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of God. When he told Timothy, study to show thyself approved, what was he studying? He didn't have a New Testament. All he had was the Old Testament. And here's another verse along those same lines, Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, now listen, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, are made known to all nations for obedience to faith. Should I obey those things commanded me by the prophets? You better. You better. You cannot simply write off the Old Testament as the Word of God for another time and for another people. I don't know how many times I've had that thrown up. That's the old Bible. Oh, my soul. Paul said, we're built, talking about our faith, we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Don't write off these old prophets. Their prophecies are as necessary as the books of the apostles. It's as necessary for you to read Isaiah as it is the book of Ephesians. Huh? Isaiah 32 begins with the prophecy of the coming Redeemer. Behold, a king. Not poor little Jesus, boy. A king. A king shall reign. Well, he's going to do what we let him. He's going to reign. Kings reign. We don't know anything about kings. I don't know what we're under. We're under a mess what we're under. But kings reign. If a king sat on the throne, he had his way. He was good to be king. He got his way in everything. He was king. And Jesus Christ is king. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. You know, Peter told those Jews that were involved in the crucifixion of Christ, he said, God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's the promised Redeemer, and he's the promised King. He's Lord. He's Lord of the dead and the living. He's king over all things. What's subject to his reign? Everything. Everything. He looked at those disciples just before he ascended up into glory, and he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. All power. He says in Colossians, power over all things. He's the head over all principality and power. He's king over all things. He's king of kings and lord of lords. He's the blessed and only potentate. There is no other potentate but him. And he's king in the hearts of redeemed sinners. He's king. They bow to him. They submit to him. He's king. What he says goes. There's no debating with God. And this is God come into the flesh. And he's king in Zion, his church. I've set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. And I tell you what you better do. You better kiss the Son. Because he's king. And then here in Isaiah it says he reigns in righteousness. This coming king is going to reign in righteousness. Everything he does, everything he is doing, and everything he yet shall do is right. We got this sense of right and wrong in us, and we want to judge everything by that. Don't do it. He's going to judge this world in righteousness by that man. Everything he does is right. How do I know what's right? I look to him. That's how you know what's right and what's wrong. You look to Christ. Everything he does, right. His commandments, his administration, his ways and his means are right. That can't be right. It is if he says it is. He reigns in righteousness. His scepter, it says, is a scepter of righteousness. And then who are these princes he's talking about? These princes, he said, are going to sit in judgment. They're going to rule in judgment. Who are these princes? Well, that's gospel preachers, evangelists, pastor teachers. That's who these princes are. Men appointed to watch for your souls, men given to rule over you who must give an account. And I ain't talking about way down the road. That's talking about right now. You think God can't take you out of the ministry? Oh, you don't have to look back very far to see it. I've seen it. And this rule that they're given is a gracious rule. And it's by the Spirit of God, and it's by the Word of God, and it's according to the will of God. And then Isaiah tells us, a man shall be for a hiding place. That has to be talking about Christ. No other man can be your hiding place. Pope is not a hiding place. Christ is the hiding place. We hide in him. And this man is the man Christ Jesus, the great mediator, substitute for sinners, the head and representative of God's elect. Now, why would believing men and women want to hide? What are we hiding from? What troubles you? What makes you fear and run to hide? The wrath of God? Men's hearts are going to fail them for what's coming on them. We hide from the wrath of God in Christ. How about the temptations of Satan? Peter said, though they all forsake you, I won't. What about the persecutions of men? We're going to hide when that comes in Christ. And what about the afflictions of providence? The day shall declare it. I believe. We'll see. We'll see. When the fire comes, tell me what you believe. He's our hiding place. We hide in him. The hymn writer said, hail sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail matchless free eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell that must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race and thus became their hiding place. And then he says this, Not only, there's a man coming. He's a king. And he's a man, a representative man. And he's our hiding place, and he is as rivers of water in a dry place. As a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And this is talking about the abundance of grace in Christ and the freeness of it. He comforts and blesses our soul in a weary land. He's not talking about this. He's talking about spiritual water. I'd be a well of water in you, springing up into everlasting life. And then in verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 32, he speaks of the gift of faith given by his Spirit to all these called into the kingdom of God. They have an understanding. They've been illuminated. They not only hear, but they hearken to the Word of God. They believe his doctrine, they submit to his ordinances, and they obey his precepts. And then he tells us about some folks who are imposters. This is what's coming. A man's coming. And he's got some princes. He's got some pastors, teachers, evangelists. He's got some men that's going to preach for him. But there's some who are imposters, and they're going to say, he sent me. And there's four things that these believers once spoke evil of, but now understand and rejoice in. They used to speak evil of the person and work of Christ, didn't we, in religion? Isn't that what we did? We were speaking against it. We didn't know we were doing it, but we were doing it. The gospel of the grace of God. We spoke evil of those things. The sovereign rule and providence of God. We'll write it off to anything except that. And the covenant of grace, how often we spoke against it. And then in these remaining verses leading up to my text, he warns us of imposters who are not sin of God. He talks about the vile person. Who's that? That's the hypocrite. How often did he tell those scribes and hypocrites? Those scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites he called them. And then he talks about the churl. The churl is the covetous hireling who fleeces the sheep. And he says, the Lord's blessing me. See my houses, see my money, see my wealth. The Lord's blessing. No, he's just fleecing the sheep. And then in verse 8, he speaks of all those who are sent of God. They're liberal men, free spirits, not bound by organizations. They preach free grace, and they preach it freely with no false designs, no hidden designs. And by such means, God's people are established. And then in verses 9 through 14, he speaks of a time of great distress and trouble. From the time Isaiah gave that prophecy until the coming of Christ was a long, hard road for believers. You think about this. God just quit speaking. He quit speaking for 400 years. He didn't say anything. He didn't talk about Christ coming. He didn't talk about anything. He just quit speaking. Most people didn't even know it. They just went on like business as usual. Time of great distress and trouble. Captivity by their enemies. The 400 silent years. Roman bondage. And all this happened before the coming of Christ and the ushering in of the gospel age. And this church, his church, went through a long period of barrenness and trouble and distress caused by sinful presumption. That's what he's talking about here when he tells these women of ease. He's talking about his church. Talking about his people. a presumptuous ease and neglect of the things of God, no milk in the breast, no the ordinances of God, and no harvest in the field, no conversions, no fruit in the vine, no spiritual joy. And the palaces or churches were forsaken. And then the Holy Ghost begins to speak of another time, a better time. In verse 15, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. Oh my. Now he begins to tell us something of our day. The Spirit of inspiration, the Holy Comforter, the Spirit of revelation, the Spirit of Christ. He's going to be poured out. Now the wilderness is going to become as a fruitful field. He can break up the fallow ground. He can plow it up like nobody. You can't, but he can. Now I can get up here and rake you across the cove, but it won't plow that ground. It'll barely scratch it. But the Holy Ghost can. He can turn it inside out. And in this wilderness, this ungodly world, he'll cause judgment and righteousness to rule the day. And boy, I thought about that a long time. Religion's very judgmental. Very judgmental. That's all I knew when I was growing up in religion. They kind of like Isaiah was in chapter 5. He just woe and everything coming and going. You know, he woe is this, woe is that, woe is the drunkard, woe is everything, woe. And then he saw himself. He said, woe is me. Woe is me. But this judgment is not talking so much about strict sentencing or a judgment in that respect of a lawbreaker. He's talking about spiritual discernment. You remember 1 Corinthians 2 in verse 14? He said, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually understood. And nobody understands us, but we understand. But instead of saying understanding in that text, he uses the word judged. We're judged. Nobody understands us. Spiritual discernment is necessary to walk with God, and you can't do the other kind of judgment without spiritual discernment. You need discernment. And discernment and righteousness is going to rule in this wilderness. What's the difference between the true believer and the unbeliever? The believer understands. He understands. And spiritual discernment and righteousness are the key to a faithful walk with God. You can't walk with God in ignorance. You can't do it. Paul told the Corinthians, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. He understands all things, yet he himself is understood or judged by no man. Well, how does this discernment come to be? It comes to be by the things of the Spirit of God. He gives you discernment. He teaches us. And these princes, they convey to us the mind of Christ. And with the mind of Christ, we serve the law of God. Now here's my text. The work of righteousness is going to rule. It's going to reign in the wilderness. It's going to do it through discernment. What do we discern? We discern that the work of righteousness shall be peace. Not might be, shall be. How do I know if God has worked a work of righteousness? Gonna be peace. Gonna be peace. Not so much peace with men, but peace with God. He is our peace. And I don't care how well you get along with others, your trouble will persist until you have peace with God. Matthew 10:34, he said, think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and so on. And your enemies shall be they of your own household. Well, what does it take to make peace with God? More than you have. More than you can ever do. What does it take to make peace with God? To have peace with God, we must have a perfect righteousness. A perfect obedience from the cradle to the grave. Perfect. Not one flaw. Not one error. Not one doubt. Not one angry word. It must be perfect to be accepted. What will God accept? Perfection. And we're all sinners. We're sinners in thought, we're sinners in motive, and we're sinners in deed. We come forth from the womb, David said, speaking lies. At our best state, we're altogether vanity. Job said we drink iniquity like water. We don't even think about it. We just take a drink. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if there's to be peace, it must be done by another. Is that right? I can't do it. You can't do it. Somebody has to do it. It has to be done by another, because there's none righteous, no, not one. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, Paul, speaking of his kinsmen, the Jews, who were self-righteous religionists, who thought themselves to be righteous by their obedience to the law and by their knowledge. He said this, Romans chapter 10, verse 2. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. It's an ignorant religious zeal. It's not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness. What were they ignorant of? God's righteousness. And going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to some. That ain't what that says. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. They have no righteousness but his. Huh? You can't look down your nose at somebody, because you don't have any righteousness except his. And this righteousness, Romans 3, verse 21, it's manifested without our obedience to the law. Yet it's witnessed by the law and who? The prophets. The prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith or faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and it's unto all and upon all them that believe. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to do what? To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. The crowning act of our representative, as he wrought out a righteousness for us, was his death on the cross. That's the crowning act of that obedience. He unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what the scripture says. It's to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, talking about these Old Testament saints. to declare, he said, verse 26, at this time his righteousness, that he may be just and justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The work of righteousness is peace. He cannot be denied the bounty of his work. He's not going to be denied. It's never going to, Don used to say, it's never going to be discovered a miscarriage. He's going to get what he paid for. The work of righteousness is peace. Listen to this, Colossians 1 verse 20, having, past tense, having made peace through the blood of his cross. By him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And nothing can quiet a guilty conscience except the accomplished redemption and reconciliation of Christ. When that blood's applied by the Holy Spirit, that conscience is soothed. The work of righteousness shall be peace. Now watch this. And the effect of righteousness. Does this righteousness have an effect on men? You bet it does. What's it do? It produces quietness. Quietness. Boy, I tell you, when you're scared, you're not quiet. What am I going to do? Woe is me. Boy, we'll go on and looking at this and looking at that and searching and talking and arguing and looking, and boy, we just, what happens when the truth comes? Quietness. Quietness. We sit at his feet. Quietness to me speaks of satisfaction. A satisfaction of soul. Anything I could ever want as a sinner provided in Christ. I got nothing else to say. What else can I say? All I can do is praise him and thank him. I don't have anything further to ask. The effect of righteousness is quietness. And that's not so much the stopping of the mouth, but a quietness within. All questions answered, all fears removed, and all debts paid. Believers have nothing to fear. Nothing. Quietness. What a blessed gift of God's Spirit. Discovering the work of Christ and the eternal purpose of God in redemption. We see his hand, his power, his love, and his means to take care of us. And we sit quietly and wait on the Lord. And having quietness of soul, we're comforted with an eternal assurance. Everlasting assurance. That's not confidence in your confidence. That's confidence in Christ. That's what that is. Eternal. Eternal provision has been made. It was made for me before the world began, and it shall be forever. Forever. Think about it. That's assurance. That's assurance. Assurance forever. And there was never a time from the beginning with God and his elect were all subject to anything that he had not before made provision for. Never. Provision was made for the fall of man before he fell. And now our blessed and only potentate rules in universal sovereignty, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That's assurance. This is the effect of righteousness. And if you look at it as a noun, it means result or the consequence of an action or a cause. What is the action and cause of our assurance? Person and work of Christ. All in him. The effect of righteousness is assurance, not based on something I've done, but on the basis of what he's done. And then if you use it as a verb, it's to cause something to happen and to bring it to pass. And he's going to do that too. His accomplished redemption, which constitutes our righteousness, guarantees our quietness and assurance forever. It can never be a loss. And even so, the Spirit of God cannot and will not fail in His work to apply and bring to pass all that is purposed to be. That's what He said. Now, when the Spirit of God's poured out, when it's poured out, is it being poured out? It has been poured out. When I was about 5 or 6 years old, I remember we'd drive down to where our relatives was in southern Kentucky, and we'd leave northern Ohio. We lived about 40 miles from Lake Erie, and we'd get in this old car, old 50s model truck, 51 Ford, and I'd stand up in the middle. I'm just a little fella. I'd stand up in the middle, and it was about a 5 or 6 hour drive. Wasn't 150 miles, but it was town to town, red light to red light, you know, and oh, I'd fight to stay awake until we could get to Columbus. And right in the middle of Columbus, the capital of Ohio, was a little place called a White Castle. They were the first to sell sliders, little square hamburgers, and they had onion. Oh, man, I can taste them right now. But we'd wait, and you could get like 20 of them for a dollar. I mean, they weren't very big. And I'd fight to stay awake till we got to Columbus. And then I'd fill up on them hamburgers. Then I'd lay down. And I knew we was in an old car. We didn't even have seat belts. I'd lay down in the back window, you know, and down the road we go in that car. And I could sleep all the rest of the way. Been fed to the full. Had full confidence in my father who was driving the car. And I could lay down and sleep till I got there. That's assurance. Assurance. Oh, my soul. How do you get this assurance? He feeds you His Son. We eat His flesh and drink His blood. It's spiritual food and drink, and we drink it up to the full. And then what we do? We rest. Huh? We rest. We lay back and rest. Rest in it. Think on it. Glorify God for it. How mind-boggling it is that this eternal provision that He's given us. Oh, we fret about every little thing, don't we? Well, I pray the Lord will do just that for everybody here today. Feed you to the full with the accomplished redemption of Christ, and then cause you to rest. Rest in Him. That's what preaching the gospel is all about, isn't it? Sure it is. We're not up here trying to judge and tear up and divide and do all that kind. I'm trying to point you to Christ. He's all. He's everything. Don't need anything. Just need Him. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. He's the head of all principality and power. Feed on Him to the full, and then lay down and rest. Wake up in glory. May the Lord make it so. Thank you.